Good morning, everybody. It's quite an honour and a privilege to be here, really, to see so many old friends that I don't bump into very often, and some young too. So, revealing Jesus, the resurrection, which I've subtitled, Not Just a Conjuring Trick with Bones. Does anybody know where that quote comes from, by the way? No? An old bishop of Durham was famously misquoted saying that. I say it was misquoted, that no higher authority, by the way, than the Daily Mail. But what it did was it created an urban myth of its own, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But in order to start to look at resurrection, we're going to look at the strange story of Lazarus, which is in John 11. Actually, if you read the entire story, and we're not going to do that this morning, there's all sorts of stuff in here. There's some really quite profound things about the hope of Christians built into this chapter. But Paul then later goes on to expound in Romans and Corinthians, and we'll touch on 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit later on. So these are the two chapters, the two pillars that I'm going to build the thing on this morning. But John 11, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are part of Jesus' traveling band. What an honor that would have been. You've just returned from the Jerusalem area, and if we're honest, you know, things didn't go quite according to plan. Because there's a bit of an upset down there. They're now after trying to kill Jesus. The Jewish authorities of the day had become threatened by what he was doing. They saw him undermining their authority as he brought, as we heard earlier, a higher authority. So Jesus has moved north. It's not entirely clear from the script where he's moved north to. Probably just over the Jordan, about 30 miles away. And he's doing what he does best. He's extending the kingdom to those that are around him. He's healing the poor. He's releasing the captives. He's bringing hope to the downtrodden. And you're there and you're seeing all of this. And then a message arrives. Again, not clear how the message came. Was it a runner? Was it somebody on a donkey? But they came, Martha, Mary and Lazarus. And the two women are reaching out to Jesus and saying, Lazarus, your friend, your dear friend is sick. In fact, more than sick, he's going to die unless you come. So Jesus, come. A strange thing happens is Jesus kind of carries on, regardless, bringing the kingdom to those that he's in touch with, wherever it is that he was. And then, 2-3 days later, he suddenly announces, hey, we're going to Bethany. We're going to see Lazarus, who, by the way, has now died, and I'm pleased he's died because it's going to allow me to show you something. So there's a bit of an exchange of words. You're not too, again, put yourself in their shoes. You're not too keen on going back to Bethany because it's only a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And that's where it all seemed to go a little pear-shaped last time. We're not sure about this, Jesus. They're out to get you down there. But Jesus has set his face, so Bethany is where they go. And as he gets near the village, probably a day's journey away, a marathon, what, 26 miles? This is about 30. Just took them a wee bit longer because they weren't running, I guess. And they arrived 4 days after Lazarus has died. Funerals happened. And Martha, this is in my imagination, it doesn't actually say this in the text, but Martha comes running out and wraps her arms around him and there's tears running down her cheeks. If only you'd been here. If only you'd been here. And Jesus offers words of encouragement, so I can raise him. It's still, you know, it's not lost. There's an exchange between the two of them that we're going to come back to in just a moment. But Mary then comes out. They then go to the tomb, which probably didn't look a whole lot different from this. Here's Lazarus, bound and twined in what the Bible calls his grave clothes. And Jesus rolls away the stone. It's 4 days later, mind. I'm just think of your fridge. Open up the fridge and you've left something in there longer than it should be. Doesn't smell too good. 4 days later, this stone gets rolled away and Jesus calls Lazarus out. Come back. And Lazarus gets up and it says they chopped those bindings off of him and he walked out. And of course his friends are filled with joy and no doubt amazement and awe. But there are some, the churlish, the cynical, that ran back to Jerusalem to tell the authorities what had happened. But back to that exchange for the moment. It isn't quite idiot proof. Ah, there we go. In the midst of it all, Jesus says this: I am the resurrection. I am life eternal. Anyone that clings to me in faith, even though he dies, will live forever. So what's Jesus saying? They've already had the conversation that says, I can raise Lazarus from the dead. That's not specifically what he's referring to here. And when you look at Martha's response, you kind of get there's a whole deeper level of conversation taking place. On the one hand, he's saying, don't worry. Death's not the end of things. I can sort that out. But on another, he's talking to his mission. He's talking to why he's there. He's saying to her, I'm here to sort things out. I'm the Father's representative. And if anybody will cling to me, anybody can cling to me. I can sort things out. And Martha seems to have got a hold of this. Ooh. Because her response is that. Did you help me out there? No. Her response is, I've always believed that you're the anointed one, the appointed one, the God-sent one, the solution to humankind's problem, the Son of God who's come into the world for us. What an interchange, right in the midst of a heart-rending story. She runs out to Jesus, wraps her arms around him, tears in her eyes about a brother. And here she is now, confessing the most profound of truths. So what's going on? What are they saying? We don't talk a great deal about resurrection these days. It's almost like it's an embarrassment. There are those that would refer to it as mystical or spiritual, a parable or allegoric. But the early church was really clear. The early church was really clear. Resurrection happened. It was real. It was physical. It was a body that ate and talked and greeted and transformed. The conjuring trick with bones, the misquote, I think almost took hold. Almost grabbed the imagination, because there you've got a senior churchman apparently saying, it wasn't what he said by the way, but apparently saying, actually this thing didn't happen. But when we talk of resurrection, we're talking about the central truth, that Jesus died according to Scripture and the prophecy within it. 3 days later, rose again. And in doing so, conquered sin. Come back to that. Conquered death. And created a meeting place for humanity to once again meet with Father God. Meet with the Creator God. Early Christians depended upon that hope. They depended upon the secondary part to it, which was, as Jesus said, though you die, you will live. Because the other part that went with the resurrection is resurrection. And that is that when you die, your hope isn't, I'm going to go and be in heaven with Jesus. Your hope is that on the final day, when Jesus has wrapped the whole thing up and his enemies are finally at his feet and he presents it back to the Father, and the Father creates the new heaven and the new earth, that you will be raised to life again and stand alongside of Jesus as co-worker and steward in the new creation. And that's why the early church was prepared to go into a colosseum and be eaten by lions. And that's why Stephen in the early church was prepared to be stoned to death, because they were able to look beyond the immediate and see what lay beyond. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says this: if the dead aren't raised up, that would mean Christ hasn't been raised up. And if Christ isn't alive, then you're lost in your sin and your faith is a fantasy. Christianity depends on Jesus being alive. It depends upon Jesus having conquered death. Elsewhere, just behind actually these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to say, paraphrase, if all you get out of Christianity is a moral compass for this life, then you of all men are to be pitied. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, life eternal, and anyone who clings to me in faith, though he dies, will live forever. What was he saying? What was going on? Well, I'd just like to walk you very, very quickly through the story. The story from the beginning. The story that unfolds God's heart. That isn't an angry God. Not a God that's trying to punish, but a God that reaches out with open arms and saying, I just long for you to walk with me in harmony and reflect my heart through to my creation. Let's start at the beginning, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, created and placed in the garden to be co-workers with God. How do you fancy walking in the cool of the day with Father God? Discussing what went on during the day. Hey, you know, I called that one a lion. That one's ever so funny. I called that one a giraffe. Hey, what's coming up tomorrow, Lord? What sort of conversations did they have? But the Bible says they fell from grace. One day, rather than being friends with God, they sought to be like God. They replaced the honor and the glory and the worship that was due to God by ambition, personal ambition, to be like Him. The Bible calls it idolatry. And as a result, there was a separation. It wasn't that God separated Himself from them. It was they that separated themselves from God. And in that moment, there was an exiling as they left the Garden of Eden behind. And as you'll see, this is something of a recurring story. Because next up, God calls Abraham. He's one of my favorites. If you said to me, name your heroes of the faith, this guy sits right at the top. An aged, childless pagan. I missed the aged. I've got three kids. Well, I was a pagan, but this guy is one of my heroes. And God calls him. He says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Abraham, father of many nations. This is childless, aged. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. And every time you look at the stars, you're going to be reminded of the promise. Because as many as the stars in the heavens, that's as many as your descendants will be. And then he went on, and this bit I find remarkable. He said, I'm going to bless you. That's fantastic. But listen up now. He said, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You know, this story was never just about Israel or Abraham's family. It was always to the ends of the earth. It was always for everybody. And Abraham, in that moment, was given the commission, he and his family, to walk in harmony with Creator God and extend God's heart to the people around them, with the goal that they'd all be drawn in. All be drawn in to God's family. But as we know, that went awry too. Because members of Israel, Abraham's natural family, also fell into idolatry in all sorts of different ways. Idolatry is anything that we do that replaces God's number one spot. Paul was kind of referring to that earlier on. Anything that we do, it can be a pursuit of career, a pursuit of wealth, pursuit of hobby, money, power, legacy, even family, friends. All good things, or some good things, but when they're given their wrongful place and they replace Jesus, so they replace God, it becomes idolatry. And Paul says that we've all fallen short of the magnificence that God created for us, because we've all done it. But Israel did it, and they did it time and time and time again, and the separation between them and God grew wider until eventually they're carried off into exile, into Babylon. Babylon, the world system, the thing that would conform you to how the world would have you be rather than the way in which God would want you to be. But again, that wasn't the end. Because the back of the Old Testament has many marvelous books. Think of Daniel. Think of Isaiah. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Hosea. And many more. You may not be familiar with all of them, but they contain within inside of them some absolute gems. Signposts for what God wanted to do. Signposts that said, I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to keep coming back. And I'm going to keep coming back until you do love me. And within inside of those prophecies is God's plan. God's plan to put forward somebody that would solve the problem. God's man. God's servant. There's a little snippet in Isaiah where you get the impression the Godhead's getting together and saying, what are we going to do? What shall we do? Who shall I send? And there's a hand goes up. And Jesus says, here I am. Send me. And that was what was coming out in those statements. That Jesus is the one that God's put forward. Jesus is the one that was there to solve the human problem. Martha said, I've always believed you're the anointed one. Son of God, come into the world for us. So what really happened at the cross? Well, Jesus walked 30 odd years in perfect harmony with Creator God, giving him the honor, the respect and the glory that belonged to him, and then taking that glory and reflecting it and extending it into the communities that he walked. The kingdom of God was at hand everywhere he went. But he upset the system. The system now isn't Babylon, it's symbolized by Rome. By the way, it doesn't take too much thinking to conceive what today's system looks like. But the system is now Rome, and he's challenging the Roman system. And not only is he challenging the Roman system, he's very, very much challenging the Jewish great and good. Because they weren't looking for a servant king. They weren't looking for a guy that was going to come and look after the poor, heal the sick, do all that servant stuff. They were looking for a warrior king. Somebody that was going to come on in and restore in their minds the glory of Israel. Presumably in their minds they're going back to David and Jerusalem and what the temple looked like. But God's answer was very, very different. And Jesus walked it and talked it and did it. And then came the day that the Romans and the Jews colluded. So we're going to defeat him. But not only are we going to defeat him, we're going to do it in the most humiliating manner possible. We're going to hang him on a tree. And cursed is everybody that hangs on the tree. But if only they'd known. If they had an idea of God's plan, they would never, ever have committed to that. Because that was the thing that started the revolution that runs to this day. And today has got over 2 billion followers. Because in putting Jesus on the cross, that perfect, perfect man, he condemned idolatry and sin and created a meeting place for you and I. A dwelling place where we can come and cling to him in faith, receive forgiveness and restoration with God the Father, and once again take up that vocation. That vocation that says we're co-workers with God as we extend the kingdom into our communities. He condemned sin and created that meeting place. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He's now alive. And that's the thing that creates the second part of the hope. The bit that Paul was referring to. That says it's actually worthwhile doing this hard stuff. Extending the kingdom into your communities. Going and looking after the people that most of the world wouldn't want to go and look after. And perhaps even suffering pain and suffering along the way because you're doing it. Because at the end, you will be raised up to stand alongside of Jesus in that new creation. The cross started a revolution. Just think of the disciples right after the cross. Cowed. Some of them ran home, defeated. Others, cynical, refusing to believe the testimony of their friends. It wasn't very long. And it only took an encounter with the risen Jesus before the cowed turned into emboldened men. Those that had scurried home were scurrying back with good news. And the cynical were turned to being proponents. The cross started a revolution. So how should we respond? What should we say in response to all of this? What should I say in response to all of this? I'd like to bring three things: faith, hope, love. Faith. Let's take the cynical one, Thomas. Unfortunately, forever bearing that name, doubting. He was the one that said, unless I can plunge my hand into the side where that spear was, or unless I can put my finger in the holes, then I'm not going to believe. I kind of put emphasis on that. Maybe that was or wasn't there. But then Jesus appeared. The living Jesus. The eating, greeting, meeting Jesus. And he didn't need to do that any longer. He didn't need to put his hand into the holes. He dropped to his knees. My Lord and my God. And you know what? It doesn't matter whether we've done this once or umpteen times. I don't know whether there's anybody that's never committed their life to Jesus in the room. If there is, that encounter with the living Jesus will transform you. But even if there isn't, if it's just us that have been Christians for many a day, recommitting our lives and looking him in the eye and say, "My Lord and my God." Hope. Paul, probably the foremost proponent and certainly the one that has given us articulated best the Christian hope. Paul, the man that was turned around on the Damascus Road. He went to Damascus to persecute. He arrived in Damascus a broken man. He left Damascus as somebody that had been convinced of a better way. And it was Paul who said of himself in Galatians that he then went to Arabia. And whether he physically met with Jesus or whether it was the Spirit or what, I don't know. But 2 years later, when he appeared again, he came with the truths of the gospel. He was the one that expounded the Christian hope. He was the one that wrote Romans, wrote Corinthians. He was the one that understood and translated the scriptures into what it is that we now see. And Paul lived his life in the good of that. I referred to this earlier on. It's easy, and by the way, I can put my hand up to this. It's easy to be a background Christian. Love God, love the Lord. But when it really counts, to somehow fade into the background. Paul was exactly the opposite. Paul was right up there in the foreground. He endured stonings. He endured jail. He eventually endured lengthy imprisonment and death for the joy that was set before him. He'd understood the hope. He'd understood that one day he too would rise and stand next to his Lord and be a co-heir in the new creation. And so there was nothing that Paul was not prepared to do. It's the hope of the gospel. Finally, love. Peter. Another one of my heroes. I kind of get Peter because I blunder around and put my foot in it from time to time. As those of you that know me reasonably well will testify to, I'm capable of mucking it up big time. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He was told he would do. He denied that he would do. But now put yourself in Peter's shoes around that fire. In the courtyard, outside of the trial. It's cold. It's just beginning to get grey as dawn approaches and the cockerel crows. And you're reminded that Jesus told you that you would deny him 3 times. And you're reminded because you've just done it. And he went away from that campfire defeated and deflated. But now, let me take you to a second point. The risen Jesus, the real Jesus, the meeting, greeting, eating Jesus has now confronted you. And he looks at you and he says, not once, but 3 times, "Do you love me?" Imagine what was going on in Peter's mind and heart as he heard those words. And the Passion Bible translation says, "Lord, you know I burn with love for you." And in that moment, Peter found forgiveness. He found welcome. He found a home. He found that dwelling place that allowed him to push forward. And just like Paul and John and James and the other great apostles, take the good news of the gospel out wherever he went. He was the first one to reach outside his people group. We owe a lot to Peter. He was the first one to go to the Gentiles. So bringing it back, faith, responding again and again and again, daily response, you are my Lord and my God. Hope, remembering all the time that whatever it is that you face is but nothing in comparison to what God's got stored up for you, and therefore you can endure it. And love. Love for Jesus that laid down his life for all of us. One of the things I'd like us to do, would you all stand, please? There's a prayer I've got here. You don't have to pray this prayer. And you can do it in your head. You don't have to do it out loud. I'm going to do it out loud, but you can do it in your head. It might be the first time you've prayed it, in which case, if that's the case, please talk to somebody and tell them it is your first time. And you can get some help, some support. It might be the umpteenth time you've prayed it. However it is, I pray that if you do pray it, you'll go out of here this morning determined to make a difference in Marlow and beyond this week, and next week, and the week after. Dear Jesus, please come into my life today. I want to know you better. Fill me with your hope, your love, and your joy. Forgive me where I mess up. Help me to know I am a child of God, and give me the courage to work with you for good. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Pretty amazing.